Going to take a break from 1 Corinthians this morning, which you may have expected. I really was hoping that we might have wound up in chapter 15 by now, but of course we're not even anywhere near that. So that's probably coming up, unless I decide to do something else other than Corinthians. But take our Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. We're all familiar with the name Abraham, probably arguably the best well-known name in the entire Old Testament. You no doubt will recall that when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that the Lord had promised that he would make him the father of a great nation, not only of a great nation, but many nations. And that promise was repeated and enlarged upon many times during the years of Abraham's sojournings. We also know that when the man was 99 years old, which even then was long past the age of capability of engendering children, God appeared to him at that time and at that time changed his name to a father of a great multitude, from Abram to Abraham. And against all hope, Abraham did believe God, and the Bible says that Isaac, who would be the son of promise, was indeed born to him at the ripe age of 100 years old. All of Abraham's spiritual hopes were centered in that son of promise. But one day, Abraham's hopes were seemingly shattered when God put this man through the greatest test I suppose that any of God's servants have ever endured. And the test is brought to us right in the first verse of chapter 22. It says there, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am." You see, the problem was not merely that Abraham loved Isaac, though that was certainly true, particularly concerning he was such an enormous part of the Abrahamic covenant. But what happened to the future blessings that would come through this boy? God had told Abraham that Isaac would live, that he would marry, raise a progeny, and from that progeny would come one that would be the deliverer. But now, for the first time in all of Abraham's experience with God, he is now confronted by a titanic conflict between God's command and God's promise. You talk about being placed between the proverbial rock and hard place. This man was certainly there. And the dilemma, as you all no doubt have already figured out, is, shall I now destroy the only hope of a God-blessed prosperity in keeping with the covenant that you made with me unilaterally back in Genesis 12? What's Abraham going to do? Will he convert to the openness of God theology? See God as some kind of erratic waverer who cannot seem to make up his mind about anything, much less know the future? No, no, 1,000 times no. He will have learned the bitter lessons that would have been learned from chapter 16 when he gave that slave girl to do the work that Sarah erroneously asked. And he will act in a manner that will be consistent with his knowledge of God and would by faith leave the guilt of the difficulty and the apparent contradiction where it belongs, in the lap of the Lord. Now this may come as a shock to you, I hope it doesn't, but God expects the same exact thing of you. What lessons can we learn 4,000 years after the fact from this phenomenal historical event, which in my mind is perhaps the greatest type in all of the Old Testament that points to the sacrificial substitutionary death and subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better picture of those things than we have in this historical narrative. If you have your outlines in front of you, let's go ahead and begin right in verses 1 and 2. And let's make this point, and the points are stated in a very practical way, because I believe that that is the intent of the narrative, to give us a practical admonition. In the first place, will you notice that God tests the faithfulness of believers? That's what Abraham is. By asking them to surrender to him the very best that they have. Not your third best, not the piece of junk that you would have thrown away anyway. Now, friends, please don't miss who and where the source of this testing came from. All right, notice. And it came to pass after these things, now here's the subject of the sentence, that God did tempt Abraham. God tempted him. The word nasa there is the very same word that's translated prove in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says that the queen of Sheba, having heard of the wisdom of Solomon, traveled all that distance to Jerusalem to prove that king with hard questions, to put him to the test. And that is exactly the sentiment that we have here in our text. The word tempt there, when we think of temptation, what we think of when we hear the word tempt is something that appeals to the worst part of me. God is not the author of temptation. In fact, James says that God does not tempt men to evil. The devil is the author of temptation. Testing works on the best part of me. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. What God does is he puts them to the test. And maybe you can recall already times in your life as a believer when God is putting you to the test. Temptation says, do this pleasant thing and don't be hindered by the fact that it's evil. A trial says, do this difficult thing and don't be hindered by the fact that it's painful. One of them is very sweet, a beguiling melody that breathes seduction and soft indulgence into the corpuscles of your soul. The other is the pealing of a trumpet calling you to high and virtuous achievement. Well, what about these testings, this proving? What about the theology of such a thing? Well, let's look at its nature. May I say, friends, there is a wideness in God's testings. And this one is not the same one that I just mentioned in chapter 16. There are some trials that test us through adversity that we are expected to endure by faith. That would be Genesis 16. But there are other trials that test us by a command from God that we have to obey by faith, even if it seems ridiculous and unreasonable. That's what we have in chapter 22. There are tests that we are expected to pass by standing firm in spite of infinite pressure to back down. That's chapter 16. But there are also tests that we have to pass by striding forward in spite of the opposition that seems so obviously to be against our progress. That's chapter 22. You know, for 12 long years, from the year 1660 in the AD to 1672, the Baptist John Bunyan rotted in prison for his convictions. He really did. And in doing that, he passed the first kind of test, standing firm despite the pressure to concede. But before he went to jail, this man insisted on continuing to preach, even though that had been forbidden by the king's order. And when he did that, he passed the second kind of test by striving forward because of the direct command of God on his life. And this is the kind of trial that Abraham is going to be faced with in this text. You say you believe God, all right? Let's see to just what extent your faith will go. May I say to you this morning that Abraham's case is an exact parallel to very many of the scenarios that God's people will find themselves in all over the world. We know that that is true because the Holy Spirit chooses this very incident to place in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11 for people who wish to call themselves pilgrims, to read, to see if you really are a pilgrim or not. And you heard the scriptures read in your hearing even this morning in verse 17 of that great chapter. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He strode forward, if you please, at the direct command of God. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, when God would lay upon us some responsibility, a test, let's keep it what it actually is, he can do it in four possible ways. Let me rehearse those with you very quickly, because you may experience any one of these four, or maybe all four of them. What are these methodologies? Well, first of all, God may test you through explicit scriptural statements. The Bible says something very unambiguous about money. All right, let's take one book of the Bible that talks about money. Let's talk about the book of Proverbs. The very first statement in the book of Proverbs about money is honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That is an explicit scriptural statement that is designed to challenge each and every one of us. That may just test my obedience in the face of what may appear to be sure destruction, guaranteed financial disaster, if I dare to obey God in that injunction. Or sometimes God may test me not through explicit statements in Scripture, but by applications that are implicit in the broader principles that we find all through the Scriptures. How about this verse? Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than a man who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. See, now, in that verse, did you hear any direct command? I didn't. But it does provide us with a very broad principle that we can, you know, from which can flow many appropriate applications. Of course, depending on what our circumstance is. What do you do when you come across a statement like, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord? What do you do with a passage? That's the Word of God. A mature believer will make specific application to his particular situation, not because he received a command, but from a principle because he believes that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. God may test you through explicit, unambiguous statements. He might test you through applications implicit in broader principles. And 30, in applications relative to a given situation. Let's, for example, say that you're amongst brethren whose consciences are bound by certain things. All right, in a situation like that, what are the right applications for my behavior? And God willing, if you've been with us in our series through 1 Corinthians, you'll know by now what that is. And then finally, God might test you through suggestions that emerge from the narratives, because the Bible has more than one kind of genre within it. Genesis 22 is called narrative, and it doesn't command us to do anything. So, if I'm a committed new evangelical in the year 2019, that means that I should just ignore Genesis 22. Because it does not give me any specific direction whatsoever. Beloved, when you read a narrative like Jacob has two wives, each of whom were sisters, each of them give him their handmaid, And the result of all that mess is 12 sons and a daughter from four different women, and you read the subsequent tragedies that happened in all of those people's lives. What are you supposed to figure out about sexual immorality and polygamy? That's all you need to see. What suggestions might emerge that are just as binding as the original command of one husband and one wife for life? Now, let's look at this incredible narrative before us, because we're not really preaching about marriage today, although at least indirectly we kind of are. And if you find your spiritual sensibilities aroused and an urgent insistence in your soul, then know that God is the source of what just may materialize as a test that is tailor-made for you. All right, now in verse 2, let's look at this incredible request that God makes of Abraham. Now let me ask you, what is suggested to your mind when you read words like what you see in verse 2? And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now immediately, if you know anything at all about Scripture, you'll know that there must be something wrong with that statement, because Abraham had lots of sons. So how can this be the only son? Well, I don't want to have time this morning to discuss all of the ramifications of the culture of that day and the son of promise, except that this was the son specifically promised by God in the Abrahamic covenant. So in essence, he is the only begotten of the Father. Isaac is. Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, do you see what God asked for? Let's slow down and dissect this thing. Notice, first of all, that he asked for something that was absolutely irreplaceable. Thine only son. That means, beloved, that there was absolutely no known substitute for Isaac. Couldn't say, okay, I lost that one. We'll just bring Ishmael up from AAA and put him in place, you see. No. Same way there was no replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you make an application from that? This may be your only employment opportunity. That person is your closest friend, actually the only close friend that you have. That was the only family member that you had that ever gave you the time of day after you got saved. That was the only hour in the week that you claimed for yourself previously. He was the only child that you have to care for in your old age. May I say to you, friends, God just might someday, if he hasn't already, ask for your only. And when he does, you may find out, as Abraham did, that what he asked for was the thing that you love the most. You see it? He asked for something irreplaceable, thine only son. And then secondly, he asked for the love of Abraham's life. Whom thou lovest. By the way, this is the very first place in the Bible that the word love appears. And there's something called the law of first reference. You have the exact same thing down in verse 5 where you see the word worship. Those two words, love and worship, appear here first. That means there's no trace of them in Genesis 21 and previous. Therefore, they set a precedent about the high quality of the meaning behind those words. Just what love actually is. Just what worship actually constitutes. Whom thou lovest. I don't know that Abraham loved Isaac more than Sarah. I don't know that, but there was certainly no one that he loved any more than those two people. And I think it's marvelous the way the Holy Spirit captures the moving, dramatic power of the moment with that one little phrase. There's atomic power in those three words, whom thou lovest. When God asks for something, friends, he knows how dear that thing is to your heart. I mean, you can tell him all about it, but he already knows. And God's not some ogre that gets his kicks in and enjoys seeing people suffer, contrary to what liberals have accused him of. When he does something like this, he is helping you to obey the first and greatest commandment. Even greater than carrying out the will of God is loving God. Don't you think that Abraham rationalized that he was in the will of God in chapter 16 when he did the Hagar thing? The apparent immediate success of that episode disintegrated into total chaos. There's not a day that goes by but what the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac isn't in the headline news. 4,000 years later, it's still a major issue today. Today. But let's not minimize the pain that Abraham, I think, was likely experiencing here. The excruciating, unspeakable horror of having to put your firstborn to death. Actually, not your firstborn, but your only begotten son. I think again of Bunyan when he was rotting there in that Bedford jail. The year is 1660. And you know the jails are just really comfortable like they are here in King County today. He was doing so because the king had forbid his preaching without a license. And many of his peers had caved and they went and got the Sacral Society license. And as hard as that was nothing compared to the suffering that he endured with regards to his family. Bunyan later wrote, and I quote the writing, he said, "I have often been brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was going to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all that I had besides. The thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. And I saw that in this condition, I was like a man who was pulling down his own house upon the head of his wife and children. And yet I thought I must venture you all with God, though it goes to my quick to do it. I must do it. I must." That had to be just the thing that Abraham was going through in his heart. Same thing. And we, potentially at least, can face that same kind of tension today. We know, for example, that it is God's will to evangelize the lost. Here's what else is God's will: to live a life of separate holiness that is repugnant to the lost. And we're caught right in between those two things. So here's what's normally done. We relax the one in order to accomplish the other. Amen? Yeah, I heard a few amens. I trash the known will of God to accomplish the known will of God. That's been the story for the last 75 years. But God asked for the love of Abraham's life, whom thou lovest. And then he also, thirdly, asked for something that seemed to contradict the promise. Isaac. See, he's actually named it. God himself had named that boy. And don't you know that with each description, the commandment became more painful? It's kind of like a dagger, right? Here's a dagger, okay? And God says, I want your son. I want your only son. I want that one that thou lovest. Isaac. Four levels of thrusting, if you please, into the heart of that man. And by the way, the designations are repeated again in verse 12. Notice, thine only son, thy son, thine only son. Verse 16, I want your son, your only son. It's a major motif within the narrative. And the Lord made his will known. You notice the three imperatives? See the word take in verse 2? Get, that means go, and then offer. Three imperatives there. Take, get, and offer. That left no room for misinterpretation. It couldn't be thine only son, the one thou lovest, Ishmael. It couldn't be. Well, faith is believing God and acting upon that. So, is this patriarch going to pass this test? How is he going to respond? Well, that brings us to our second point. And that is simply this. That faithful believers are willing to surrender the best that they have to God because they trust that God will provide. And that's essentially the major thought behind verses 3 through 10. Now, before we dig into the body of the text, I want to comment, first of all, on what I do not see, because that fascinates me as much as what's actually there. It's fascinating to note what's not recorded. You know what's not recorded? Not one letter of Abraham's emotion is recorded. I mean, I can supply the emotion that I think is there, but God doesn't record that. He also doesn't record anything that Abraham's thinking. Nothing. No emotions and no thoughts. Nothing's recorded. I mean, I have already mentioned in a hypothetical way Abraham's emotions, because I am positive that he was there, unless, of course, he wasn't human. It's no accident that throughout this entire narrative, the Holy Spirit constantly insinuates the closeness of the bond between these two. In fact, if you're willing to do a little work, exercise your eyes, notice how many times does God have to tell this man that this is his son? Look at it, verse 3, Isaac, his son. Verse 6, Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, his son. Verse 7, Isaac speaks to Abraham, his father, and Abraham replies, here am I, my son. Verse 8, Abraham calls Isaac, my son. Verse 9, he binds Isaac, his son. Verse 10, Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. It's almost as if the Spirit of God is just harping on this. As though he was determined to keep that close bond ever before our eyes, which he does. But all the way through, there's not even an inkling of any emotion in this man. Or any thought, really. We actually do know something of his thoughts here. But the only reason that we do is because 1,800 years later, the Holy Spirit chose to let us in on just what he was thinking. It took 1,800 years for us to find out that he was thinking anything at all. And here's what I'm going to do. Actually, I already spilled the beans, but I'm going to save it just like God did. I find it amazing that century after century, God chose not to let any Bible reader know what this man was thinking in this amazing event. Until you get to Hebrews 11, that is. But the only thing recorded here in this text, and all that men had for nearly two millennia, was Abraham's actions. Now, if what's missing interests me, then what's recorded interests me even more. First of all, notice the timing of the event. According to verse 3, when was it? Early in the morning. Now, the man's not wasting a minute. It's probably not even light out yet. But he's up. At the crack of dawn, or maybe even before, he is out there saddling that horse, or the donkey, whatever he had. And that's extremely important. I mean, if he had not risen early in the morning, do you think the Holy Spirit would have let us know that he had gotten up at 9 o'clock? I mean, God considered this element of this historical event to be noteworthy. Early in the morning. Secondly, the preparations for the event, also in verse 3. In fact, when you read the rest of verse 3, what I sense is a holy, almost obstinate persistence in the whole procedure. As stroke after stroke, he's slowly splitting that wood. That's a scene that you'll see out in front of our house regularly. Splitting wood. And maybe you've done that, and you know what goes into splitting wood. And there's the man splitting it, slowly splitting that wood, the very wood that he's going to use to burn his own son. And remember, he's 100 years old. All right, you see that? He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. That means he's splitting wood, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. What place was that? Well, he's got to go back to the promised land, right? He's got a what amounts to be a 50-mile uphill trip ahead of him from Beersheba in the south to Jerusalem, which is not even Jerusalem yet, the land of Moriah, and then a particular hill that God would show him when he got there. In fact, the only other scriptural reference to Moriah is in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, where we're told that Solomon built the temple there on the very spot where the Lord had previously appeared to his father David at the threshing floor of one Ornan, the Jebusite, in which David paid 600 shekels of gold for that site. The very location of Calvary, by the way. And then we read about this mysterious trip all on the way to this event in verse 4. And essentially in verse 4, I'm looking for detail, but what I notice is that God only tells me one thing about the whole trip. He tells us the time that was elapsed. Yeah. Then on the third day, that's got to be a coincidence, right? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Beloved, that means that from the time they got on their animals, for three 24-hour period days, Isaac was as good as dead in the mind of his father Abraham. Because there was no way he was disobeying God on this. He was dead. 3 days and three nights. And so what went through Abraham's mind mile after mile? Comes out to about 17 miles a day, by the way. Ever try to make 17 miles a day? On the back of a mule? Now, I don't believe that he dwelled on his son going up in the flames. I think he constantly asked himself what God was going to do to maintain his own integrity, to remain a God of honor, how he would be true to his original promise while sacrificing the son of promise. Now, this sounds ridiculous to us because we don't have human sacrifice today. Human sacrifice was as normal as going through a stoplight is today, in that day. The pagans, every pagan religion, every Canaanite religion had human sacrifice in it. It was just expected of life. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it because of the conversations that transpired prior to the event. Now, you'll notice that there are two conversations. Now, let me remind you that out of the abundance of the man's heart, the mouth speaks. So God's going to let us in on some things, right? Conversation number one is actually not really a conversation because Abraham's the only speaker. But it does involve Abraham and these two young servants that he took with him for the trip in verse 5. And you see, there's only one person talking in verse 5, right? And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And now here's the amazing, and come again to you. He didn't say, I'm going to come again alone. So let me ask, is that just so much wishful talk? That's the way the liberals have interpreted it. Was he just in denial, trying to avoid a scene? Actually, for 2,000 years, 1,800 to be exact, men may have thought so. But the writer to the Hebrews pulls through and finally lets us in on just what Abraham was thinking. And you heard it in the scripture reading. It says in Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, that was the promise that was in conflict with the command. But here is what Abraham thought about for those 3 days and what's reflected in his conversation with these young men. For 3 days, Abraham was counting on something that was so far-fetched that had you even mentioned it to anyone living in that day, they would have declared you an absolute nut. I mean, this was way out. Accounting what? What were you thinking about for 3 days, Abraham? Verse 19. Accounting something that had absolutely zero historic precedent in the history of the entire human race. Are you ready? That God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He was as good as dead. And Abraham believed with all his heart that God would raise that boy back from the dead and that the two of them would walk back down that hill to where those donkeys were parked with those two servants. I think the Holy Spirit was impressing this on the man's mind those whole 3 days, that the two of them would walk down Mount Calvary together. What is the Holy Spirit impressing on your mind? Brother, you'd better take that right course of action and belief that God will pull through for you despite all those odds and impossibilities. God is big enough to provide for your need, and he can do it with abundant, amazing power. See, there's the doors of life. Here's a door, and it says, peace that passes all understanding. Here's another door. It says college education. All right, now, are you going to walk through? But those doors are guarded by lions. But if that was the Lord's will for you, you would discover that those lions were really chained up the whole time. Just like what Pilgrim discovered in Pilgrim's Progress, and for the sake of time, I won't tell you about that. But what is the deepest level to which faith can go? Well, it's when it believes that God, in spite of apparent contradictions, when it would rather believe in impossibilities than accuse God of being inconsistent. All right, back to Abraham. There's a second conversation. And this is actually a real conversation, which would indicate that he's thinking about an alternative. Maybe there's another possibility besides actually having to burn Isaac. Verses 7 and 8. I remember a long time ago, I used to use a screen. Remember the screensavers where they can scroll something across your screen? For years, I had verses 7 and 8 on my screensaver. And I really don't know of a more heart-wrenching conversation in all of the Word of God. If you just slow down and put yourself right in the heart of that conversation. I cannot find anything written, sacred, secular, fact, fiction, poetry, or prose, that is any more emotionally powerful than this recording of the immortal question reflecting the boyish curiosity of Isaac and the tender but powerful response of his brother. All right, notice verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. You see, for Abraham, staying together without interruption, that was also a possibility. He's counting on the first one. He's counting on resurrection, which had never been done on the earth before. But he's really hoping for this one. How this man's heart was bared in these two conversations. And now they find themselves on that mount that would be the holy hill of Zion. By the way, many have made, just as a by the way, many have made a big deal about the God will provide himself a lamb, thinking about where exactly, how we're to understand the word himself. Will God provide himself as the lamb? Well, if, in time, that actually is what happened. But I'm not sure that that is actually the grammar that's here. God himself will see to it that a lamb is provided, I think is what's actually happening here, although both are true. But you see, friends, back to the text. For Abraham, staying together without interruption was also a possibility. And when we get to verses 9 and 10, it's as if the whole narrative just kind of slows to a dramatic crawl. It's as if the Holy Spirit just squeezes the last drop of surrender out of this scene. And now we're given all of the detail that we would have ever wanted earlier. Now there they are at Golgotha. And now Abraham, the great altar builder. You ever read the life of Abraham? Everywhere that man went, he's building an altar. He's building altars in Shechem. He's building altars in Bethel. He built an altar in Hebron. He built an altar in Beersheba. And now he's going to build one in Moriah. And he's building the saddest altar he had ever built in his life, while Isaac, the Lamb of God, watches from a short distance. Exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus watched those Roman soldiers throw down that cross that they were going to put him on and nail him to. Abraham lays the wood upon the altar, and somehow he musters the strength to announce to his only begotten son, "You're the Lamb." So now the Lord's revealed his plan. Abraham has revealed his faith. And now, like his greater son to come, Isaac reveals his submission to the will of the Father. Can you hear it? Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, Isaac opened not his mouth and willingly submitted to the will of God and not his own. Now, the amazing thing, friends, is that Isaac could have been as old as 25 years old. He was at least 17. He was probably old enough to lay his father out and run down the hill alone. But somehow, I don't know exactly how it happened. Nobody does, but I can picture him submitting to the whole thing and just collapsing into the arms of his father. And Abraham has him, and he's carrying him to this dreaded altar. It says, notice, he laid him on the altar upon the wood that Isaac had carried all the way to Calvary. You see that in verse 9? What a commentary on the way that he's raised this boy. And there's no record of any protest. There's no flight. There's no resistance to a man that he could have escaped from. Somebody says, well, that was just the culture back then. Well, I say, let's bring that culture back. Now, don't miss this drama. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. By the way, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, actually made an issue. They made a big Jewish deal. The word stretch forth is the word akedah. And the picture of the knife being just about to be thrust into the heart of Isaac is called in the Jewish lore the akedah. Those are the words here. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So, is God going to provide himself with a lamb? Point three. We need to understand this morning, beloved, that faithful believers receive God's provision for worship. The Lord will provide. And the very climax in the drama, Abraham is interrupted by a voice. Notice verse 11. And the angel of the Lord, there he is, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, not once, but twice, Abraham. Can you feel that? What does Abraham mean? Father of many nations, father of a great multitude, but I'm going to kill the only one that you promised. Pretty amazing. Here am I, Abraham says. We can only imagine what the voice of the Lord Jesus sounded like from heaven that day, because it's Jesus that's talking to him, the antitype of this whole thing. There are many descriptions of the voice of Christ in the Bible. I like the one in the book of Revelation. It's described as the sound of many waters. Then I can picture what Abraham's voice would have sounded like, cracking. Here am I, Lord. Here am I in all my obedience, in all of my steadfast trust in thee, tested to the max in this dreadful moment. Save me from this moment, from my own obedience. And right at that point, right as the muscles in that arm were about to thrust down into the chest cavity of his only begotten son, the angel of the Lord stops him and directs his attention to a substitute. Can you imagine the wonder and the awe on the face of both father and son? The glance that must have passed between them, the expelled breath. Now I must ask you, does that teach you anything about God's provision at a time like that? It teaches me three things. First of all, when is the provision given? How about right when the knife is about to fall? Right? Can you tell me in other words? Often right at the last possible moment. You ever find that in your own life? I mean, this man's faith is led right up to the precipice. He's going over the cliff. One more step and he's over the edge. You ever experienced that? You've gone right to the edge. Now you're looking over at the dizzying depths below. You've ready to take the final step. And then all of a sudden God stops you. And later on you look back and you can't believe how close you actually came to total disaster. And you would have were it not for the grace of God in your life. What do you do when you don't really know what to do? When you're betwixt and between and all human counsel is unavailable, just unavailing, and the leading of God is, what is the thing of integrity to do? Well, here's a good verse, Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. But you're going to have to raise that knife. You will have to have had that conviction long ahead of time. You're going to have to pick up the telephone and make that fatal call. You're going to have to write that check. You're going to have to make that apology. And if so, the Holy Spirit will confirm to your heart something like what was said to Abraham in verse 12. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And it's not, friends, as if God didn't know anything. So show God that you fear him more than you fear your lost neighbor that's going to make fun of you. I mean, it's just that simple. Show God that you value his approval more than a satanic person's approval in the world. It's just that simple. So when does the provision come? At the last moment. Secondly, second question, what will the provision be? Well, it usually will come in a substitutionary manner, just like it did here in verse 13. Abraham lifted his eyes, verse 13, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And that's the essence of the gospel. Somebody tells me they're a Christian. I said, oh, that's great. How did you get saved? What is the gospel? And they don't say anything about substitution. From now on, I'm going to tell those people that they're lost. Because unless you understand the doctrine of substitution, you have never been saved. Friends, how does God deal with us? Many times it's by giving us something in the stead. Amen? Here's the deal. You were willing to give it, and it became the final act, and then God gave you something in the stead to replace the very thing that he tested you to give. Maybe you need to believe that God will give you a job in the stead of the one that's going to take you out of church. Maybe you need to believe that God will give you a marriage partner in the stead of that lost person that's been pursuing you. Maybe you need to believe that God will give you whatever it is in the stead, a sense of his presence in the stead of this other thing, a peace that passes understanding in the stead of a temporary thrill. And if you don't pass the test, it's not the end of the world, but here you'll miss the very best of what God may have had for you. God's provision will come at the very last moment, and it will often come in a substitutionary way. And finally, notice where it comes. It comes often in the place of God's choosing, right? Verse 14. And this is the thing that Abraham fastened himself to. All right, watch this. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be seen. Now let me show you something grammatically here that is a blessing. It's always been a blessing to me. You see the word Jireh? That is the exact same word as the word provide in verse 8. You say, I don't believe it. Well, believe it. What Moses is saying in verse 14 is, Jehovah Jireh, God will see to it that it's done. God will see to it. God will see to it that he provides himself. It just came over the translate. It makes perfect sense. It will be seen. There will be that provision will be there. I wish I had the time to show you how wonderful this fascinating play on words really is. I mean, Moses is recording this event 4 centuries after the fact. But at the time of the writing of the autograph, it was a common proverbial saying for people that were in a tight spot and that didn't know how it would all end to say to one another, in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. They said, Jehovah Jireh. So where's the provision? It's in the mount. And you know, beloved, we're done. But centuries passed, and all the prophets asked the very question that Isaac asked. Where is the lamb? Isaiah asked it, and Zechariah asked it, and Malachi asked the question. And then one day, after 400 years of silence, a voice came crying in the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And the historian Josephus tells us that there was a census taken in that year, in which was recorded 256,500 lambs slain on that particular Passover. And right in the midst of those hundreds of thousands of lambs was the Lamb of God. Right in the midst of them. And just the same way that Abraham did not withhold his only son from God, 2 millennia later, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in John chapter 8, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord," because he loved you. "Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." You know what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." "And today there is a man in the glory. And now is Christ risen from the dead." Now, how has that affected your life? Today would be a great day to get saved, you know? Really would. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for allowing us to look into this passage. No doubt one of my favorites, but that is not the only reason why it's important. What a tremendous picture we have of the love of God for souls. And the awesomeness of the selfish, selfless sacrifice, the darling of your soul that you gave so that we could be saved. Father, help us to appreciate that and to never lose the wonder behind it. Help us to proclaim it in our own Jerusalem here. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.